It is Good Shepherd Sunday, and we are going to look at that passage, John 10. It's on page 843 in the Church Bible, but we'll also look at Ezekiel 34 for just a moment as well. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, we praise and thank you for your word, for the life that we find in it, the direction, the hope. Thank you that you lead us and you feed us week after week. Fill us with your spirit, that we would hear from you today through your word, and that we would have the courage to go out from this place and live faithfully according to what you teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were made to live forever in communion with God. When humanity rebelled against God, sin and death spread like an epidemic. Contagion that infected every living person, all the way up until God put on human flesh. He came into our world, born without sin, to bear the curse of sin upon himself, to conquer death once and for all. And as Jesus went about proclaiming the good news of his kingdom and teaching people about what was to come, he spoke of this opposite kind of contagion. A good contagion, one that was involved in the spreading of the kingdom of God. He often pictured it in terms of exponential growth. He used all these different images, sometimes talking about like a pinch of yeast dropped into a batch of dough, and soon the entire dough is leavened. Or he would talk about a tiny seed sown in good soil that would grow up and produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And with these and other such images, Jesus described a world that was coming, a world that would begin to unfold on Easter when he rose from the dead. On Good Friday, he was like that seed buried in the ground. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, sparking this chain reaction, this good contagion that continues to this day. Resurrection life began to spread. It's contagious. And it's been spreading everywhere around the world, reversing the curse of sin and death. Now, when Jesus used these images to talk about what was to come, he wasn't merely anticipating numerical growth, the number of conversions being exponential, but he was also anticipating a kind of contagion that would spread within us, with every person who believes, that each of us would experience this kind of reverse cancer that would move through our bodies and move through our hearts and transform us more and more into his image. What he predicted is that our desires would go from evil to good. We would no longer long for sin, but we would long for what is good, and that would change our emotions and our actions and our relationships, and inside us there would be fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So that's what we've been talking about since Easter. We've been talking about this kind of transformation that happens within us, and we've been focusing on what makes us resurrection people, people who live the Easter life week after week. And so far we've seen that resurrection people are forgiving because we've been forgiven by our Lord Jesus. And we're also lavishly generous because Jesus was so lavishly generous with us. And today I want to talk about courage. Resurrection people are courageous because of the indefatigable courage of the Good Shepherd. There'll be a lot of C.S. Lewis woven through what I talk about today. C.S. Lewis lived so much of his life under the shadow of war, and so he often had a lot to say about courage, especially in his fiction, where it's the weak, the vulnerable, especially children, who often find courage to do hard and lonely tasks. And they find that in the strength of the lion-hearted Savior. Lewis once wrote that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it is the form of every virtue at the testing point. It's the resolve to do that virtuous thing, come what may, even when it's very risky to do it. Now we live in this time when vice and virtue have been turned upside down, haven't they? When they've swapped places, and when people bravely conform to every fad of wickedness. In our time, true courage is very rare indeed. Instead, we live in this time of perpetual anxiety, a time where we fear to step out of line in a peer pressure cooker. We're worried to death. It often feels like our era is a time of unprecedented anxiety, simply because we know now so many things that can go wrong, right? We know so many more things than people prior to us. Now we know, for example, about nanoplastics that are in our bloodstream and in our organs, right? We know about huge cargo ships that sometimes lose power when they're passing under bridges. We know about Russian plans for nuclear weapons in space, and these are just a few of the many new things for us to worry about. There's new things every week. We can't unlearn these things, can we? But I wonder if our era is really more anxious than any other. It might be nice to go back in time and have fewer things to worry about, but who's to say that we would worry less if, say, our only threats were predators, starvation, and war? Everybody knows that all it takes is a single worry to keep you up all night long, right? Just because we have more things to worry about today doesn't mean that we're more worried than prior eras. And so when we look back at times in the Old Testament or in the Bible and we find people overwhelmed with anxiety, we can learn a lot from what we see there. Today's Old Testament lesson is one such time. Anxiety has been a perennial threat ever since humanity fell into sin. Ezekiel gives us a window into this time, page 676 in the Church Bible, a time very much like ours, a time of overwhelming anxiety, a time when public safety had completely eroded and the threat of complete annihilation had taken its place. Israel had once been a great nation, a city on a hill, a bright, shining light for the world. But for centuries, cowardly kings had done evil in the sight of the Lord. One ruler after another abused his subjects, lining his own pockets at the expense of the people. And so the people of Israel lived in constant anxiety, not only fearing hunger and disease, but also fearing the capriciousness of their kings. It was a lot like today. The wealthy upper class should have exposed corruption at the top and demanded justice. So also the clergy should have done. But anxiety is contagious, isn't it? It spreads like an epidemic. And in Israel in those days, most of the community leaders preferred to go along to get along. And their cowardice only made the situation worse as the rich became complicit in cannibalizing the poor. Sound familiar? So what sealed Israel's fate was this widespread corruption at the top, driven by the social contagion of anxiety. The king and his courtiers alike opposed any show of courage, any effort to restore justice. And so, eventually, Samaria in the north fell to the Assyrians, and then after a while, here comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army surrounding Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falls. The people of Israel were supposed to be God's light to the nations. They were supposed to bring salvation to the world. Instead, they were nearly annihilated, with almost all of the surviving members being carted off into exile. How could this have happened? How could this have happened to this great people? Ezekiel writes about a decade into the Babylonian captivity. He writes a post-mortem, and he lays the blame squarely on the kings, on Israel's leaders. He says that while everyone had given themselves over to this culture of fear, it was the people at the top, living in their palaces, who were the greatest cowards of all. God had called them to be lion-hearted leaders like King David, Instead, they became wicked shepherds. That's the language Ezekiel uses today. Wicked shepherds, fearing every enemy while living in luxury at the expense of the people. And at the end of today's lesson, verse 10, Ezekiel records God's judgment upon these wicked leaders. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." God kept his promise. About 600 years later, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right at the epicenter of the sheep trade. Jesus was born into the family and lineage of David, the great shepherd king. A new lion-hearted shepherd had come, even greater than King David. And we heard in the gospel lesson today from John chapter 10, Jesus came proclaiming, "I am the good shepherd." John chapter 10, verse 11, it's page 843 in the Church Bible. "I am," Jesus says. This is how God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus. It's Yahweh, the ever-living I am. And Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He has come to die and to rise again, to be the everlasting and eternal I am. This Jesus who triumphed over death and the grave said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." He is morally good, but this word good can be translated in other ways, and perhaps it might be better to translate it today in terms of ideal or model. That gives us a little bit better sense of what he's trying to say. Exemplary shepherd. For unlike all of those wicked shepherds who come before him, those posers who abused the sheep and gave kings a bad name, Jesus comes as the exemplary shepherd, as the ideal shepherd, the model shepherd, who came to make shepherding great again, if you will. He came as the model for all future leaders. What should that model look like? We've seen plenty of bad examples, right? Plenty of wicked shepherds. But how would Jesus, the ideal shepherd, do it? We don't have to speculate because he said it right in the same verses. Looking at verse 11, he unpacks the meaning of good shepherd right in the passage. He says what good shepherding looks like, first and foremost, is extraordinary courage. Extraordinary courage. The good shepherd, Jesus, lays down his life for his sheep. When wolves come, as they inevitably do, the good shepherd doesn't flee like the hired hands. Verse 12, he cares for his sheep even more than he cares for his own safety. So when the wolves come, he screws up his courage and he stays with the sheep, facing off against the danger. We heard in the song, King David, his greatest hit, right? Psalm 23. David puts this same idea right at the center of it. You know how it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd," but at the very center, at the heart, the most important line in the whole psalm, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. He stays. He doesn't run off like the hired hands. He stays. That's what the good shepherd does. He stays. Who's with me? The good shepherd is with me. The ideal shepherd, the lion-hearted shepherd. When the wolves come and everybody else flees, Jesus doesn't run. He stays right there in the valley of the shadows, and he lays down his life for his sheep. Now, when that moment came for Jesus, he showed the single greatest act of courage in human history, his decision to stay and lay down his life for us, his enemies, became the cosmic turning point in putting an end to the contagion of sin and death and anxiety. Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible not only for individuals to be saved, but also for every tribe and tongue to come together, to be reunited under one King, the Good Shepherd. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce describes hell as a kind of social big bang, a place where people forever are moving further and further apart from one another. They effortlessly imagine and erect new houses, millions and millions of miles apart from one another, so that they can eventually live in total isolation from all other people, so that they can have their anxiety completely to themselves and mutter and grumble and pace, cursing everybody else who caused their pain, not taking any blame for themselves. When Jesus rose from the dead, he became the center of gravity, pulling everyone back together, pulling people of every tribe and tongue back to the center under him. And that's what he goes on to describe as the consequences of his courage in this passage. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is talking about the Jews here. He's talking about those who were scattered because of the wicked shepherds. The wicked shepherds who had mistreated them, who had preferred to dine off of the flesh of their own people. These wicked shepherds were the reason that the Jews were scattered. Jesus died for the Jews to pull them back under his kingship. But that's not all. Look at verse 16. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." The indefatigable good shepherd is going out to all the nations and looking for everyone to pull them all back, every tribe and tongue, scattered everywhere through time and space, so that we all might be together as one under his kingship. Jesus is gathering us all together so that, verse 16, there might be one flock under one good shepherd. Anxiety isolates us. It drives us apart. Take courage. For the good shepherd has come to unite us. He laid down his life to stop the scattering, the division that keeps driving us further and further away from one another. For he knows his own, and his own know him. Protestants and Roman Catholics, Jews and Gentiles, communists and capitalists, monarchists and libertarians. He knows his own, and he will gather them from every tribe, every tongue. No more scattering, no more isolation from one another. Everyone together as one flock under Jesus, one body under Christ the living head. So that's the theology. Now for the hard part. Put it in practice. Christ our shepherd is good, but he's not a softie. Our Savior is also our Lord. He commands us to take courage and follow him by becoming good shepherds just like him. He calls us to lay down our lives for the sake of others, for no servant is greater than his master. When the wolves come, as they inevitably do, we're not hired hands either. We're the body of Jesus, the good shepherd. We also must lay down our lives as well. Now, for some reason, I'm not sure why, American Christians rarely talk about this call to become good shepherds like Jesus, the good shepherd. We talk a lot about serving one another. We remember Maundy Thursday. We remember Jesus wrapping himself with a towel and kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet. So we talk about servant leadership and that kind of thing. We talk a lot about the priesthood of the believer. We remember that Jesus is the great high priest who's interceding for us before the Father, and we should be interceding for one another. We don't talk about the good shepherdhood of the believer. Why don't we talk about that? We never talk about that. Maybe it's because the Western depiction of Jesus as a good shepherd is really romanticized, isn't it? It's become very therapeutic And it's really different from the courageous, lion-hearted shepherd of the Bible. Or maybe it's just because we love that Jesus laid down his life for us, but we're not going to do that for anybody else. If you're terrified of being a good shepherd too, listen to the voice of the good shepherd. He is calling you by name. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. In the valley of the shadows, he is with you. Let him give you the courage to be a good shepherd, just like him. Anxiety is contagious. It spreads like wildfire, but courage can be too. Imagine what acts of courage in our community might do to help everyone live like good shepherds. In the valley of the shadows, where the wolves come out to cancel you, remember that the good shepherd is with you. One breath from the lion, from Jesus, the lion-hearted, will give you the courage to do the right thing. Come what may, give him your fears and be of good courage. You know, in the Great Commission, at the end of the gospel story, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them what I've commanded. And he says, love, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's that Psalm 23 promise again, right? I am with you. I am with you, even in the valley of the shadows. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples after Easter, after they had seen him lay down his life for his sheep. When the wolves came for them, Jesus stayed. He didn't flee. He laid down his life for their sakes. So why do we doubt that he will be with us when the wolves come? Why do we doubt his promise to never abandon us? The good shepherd won't leave you. Jesus, the lion-hearted, is always with you. Even in the pitch darkness, in that strange land where nightmares come true, he's there and he whispers to you, courage, good heart. And with his voice comes this delicious smell, his breath, the lion-hearted Lord's breath upon us. It gives us courage to follow him, be good shepherds too. Because of the indefatigable courage of Jesus, resurrection people are courageous too. Because the good shepherd never ever leaves, we can be good shepherds too. These anxious times, Lord, give us your courage. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.